Morning. So glad to see you all this morning. So there was a young man, little boy, to be exact, was out in the foyer looking at a plaque that had a whole bunch of names on it and flags on both sides of the plaque. And the pastor went back there, seeing the little boy staring at it intently. And the pastor said, "Hi, Greg, how are you this morning?" And the little boy says, "Oh, I'm fine, Pastor." And he says, "What are you looking at?" And he goes, "Well, I'm looking at that plaque. What is it?" And the pastor said, "Well, that's all the young men and women who died in service." And so the little boy got big-eyed and kind of trembled and said, "Which service, the 8:31 or the 10 o'clock?" This morning we're continuing in the book of James. Actually, this is the last chapter of James. James chapter 5. And we're starting with verse 1, and James is giving a warning to the rich. And he says, "Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasures for the last days. Indeed, the wages that you have kept back by fraud from laborers who harvested your fields are crying, and the cries of those who harvested have entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in pleasure on earth and have been wayward. You have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the righteous man who does not resist you." So at first blush, a lot of people would interpret this passage as saying that being rich is bad. We remember the rich man approaching Jesus, the rich young ruler, and after Jesus told the rich young ruler to give everything he has to the poor and follow him, the request was too much to ask because he was, I guess, very wealthy. And the response to the rich young ruler was to walk away sad. And Jesus replied and said, "Therefore it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the gates of heaven." And the disciples were aghast because in that day, the rich had a lot of influence and were highly regarded. And they said, "Well, if a rich man can't get to heaven, you know, who can be saved?" And to step back a little bit, I can remember as a kid, I spent the night with one of my friends, and he was very much into church and had been to Sunday school and stuff, and I had not. And he told me, he said, that rich man cannot go to heaven. And he based it based on that verse. And I thought, well, that's terrible. You know, there's a lot of rich men out there, and they can't go to heaven. Well, he missed the part where he didn't finish reading that after the disciples said, you know, "Well, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "For man, it is impossible, but for God, all things are possible." And then we look at 1 Timothy 6:10. where Paul is instructing Timothy, and he's clarifying to me further what Jesus taught, and also clarifying here a little bit more about what James is teaching here. And 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So the common translation here, people, especially the lost, say, "See, that's proof. Money is the root of all evil." That's not what Paul said. He said the love of money. And we can see this, can't we? I mean, the rich, you know, they're jet setting around, they're having fun, they get anything they want, you know, they have a lot of people admiring them, and they get a lot of popularity. I mean, it seems that they have it all. And us lowly people are struggling just to get by paycheck to paycheck. And I think I read a meme that said, you know, it's not good to be rich, but some guy say, "Well, I don't know, give me a chance, let me find out." But we see the temptation, and we see the temptation so strong that we know of workaholics, that their primary goal is to continue to earn more money, get more money, buy more things, and become more wealthy. And sometimes they spend so much time at work, you know, they've got a garage full of toys, but they haven't got any time to play with them. They have this nice, big, huge house, but they don't have time to live in it. They have all the pretty, shiny things, but they're in the office, sometimes working, you know, 60, 80 hours a week, trying to keep up with making more money. And you see the temptation in doing that. Even though that may be a believer, you know, at some time in his life, they have accepted Christ as their Savior, their Lord and Savior. But the world had distracted them and pulled them away from the first love. And they've gone out to try to, you know, probably with good intentions to start with, saying, "I am the father, I am the husband, I am the provider for my family. And I would like my family to have nice things." And so they find a nice job. Well, they go to school, they earn a big degree, they find a nice job that pays decently, and they see the potential out there that, wow, if I keep working hard, I will continually be rewarded by raises and higher positions. And with the position comes a great deal of prestige. It reminds me of some rich men who retire from high positions. While they were working, you know, they were the CEO of the company, and when they went to the restaurant, the maitre d' would recognize them by name and say, "Mr. Jones, would you like your table and your regular order?" And then after he retires, he goes into the same restaurant and he will say, "Pardon me, Mr. Jones, do you have a reservation?" All of a sudden, that prestige is gone. But that is what people strive for. They strive for the love of money. And sometimes, with the hunger and the love for more money, they have opportunity to step on other people. You know the story of, You know, climbing the ladder of success usually requires stepping on somebody's head. That is so true. And you forget that it isn't the money that is ruining it. It is that love, that chase, that dissatisfaction. I remember a quote that somebody asked Rockefeller. They said, I believe that's who it was. You can correct me later. But they asked him, they said, how much money do you need? And he said, just a little bit more. So it's never satisfying. And you chase the dollar, and you look out for the dollar, and you totally neglect your first love, God. And sometimes what happens, especially if you're his child, he'll remind you. Something catastrophic can happen. The company closes, goes bankrupt. Sometimes somebody else climbing the ladder steps on your head. You never know what can happen. All of a sudden, all that prestige, all that money, everything that you've worked for is gone like that. You know, we can even see that in some of the bank's closures that have happened. All of a sudden, millions are evaporated because the banks just don't have the money. Your savings is gone. All of that work, all of that stabbing in the back, all of that prestige is gone in an instant. And then God reminds you, see, that's where the love of money gets you. Nowhere. I am the one that you should love because I am eternal. I won't go away. So it isn't money that is evil. It is that love and that pursuit. That money becomes your God, the substitute of what you worship. That's what we have to be careful of. And that's why James is warning the believers here. There were believers in the church who were very wealthy. But their God was still the money. In that they got so evil that people who even tried to chastise those believers for the way they were treating other people, they had them killed. Because they did not want to be felt guilty for the way that they act. And so James is reminding them, you better straighten up, because if you're looking for money, for happiness and money, you're not going to find it. Says, you have stored up treasures for the last days. Indeed, the wages that you have kept back by fraud from the laborers who harvest your fields are crying. The cries of those who harvested have entered into the ears. And he says, you have lived in pleasure on earth and have been wayward. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the righteous man who resists you. And James is saying, your day will come. All the happiness and the luxury and the prestige that you've had, that money brought you, you're going to be accountable to God for how you treated other people. So don't let people confuse you by saying that money is evil, or that rich man can't go to heaven. I do know wealthy people, and I mean very wealthy people, who use their money for ministry. And their thought is not, you know, they don't have the love of that money. They have the love of God, and they put the priority of how can I use this to serve God? How can I use my property? He doesn't even have a title to his property. He has it in a trust that is dedicated, you know, it's primarily dedicated for the service of God. I mean, he's got acres and acres of land, and he uses the whole ranch on how to serve God. And I'm sure that man is going to reap some rewards because he's seen lots and lots of people come to know the Lord through the ministry he has using the money that God has blessed him with. So it isn't the money, it's the love of money. And it is how you use your money. In Malachi 3:5, God tells us exactly how he views people who abuse their wealth. He says, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, said the Lord of hosts." God says, you will be judged for how you use the gifts I give you. Now remember that Malachi was written to the Jews during the time, the dispensation of the law. And so he was specifically speaking to the rich Jews there who mistreated other Jews. But it shows us a part of God and his personality and his desires that goes beyond the dispensation, because God, even though he relates to man differently, he changes how he relates to man, God himself does not change, and he still does not like people who mistreat other people. And they're going to be answered to God in judgment for how they treat other people. So now James has finished talking to the rich men and warning them. He's going to start addressing patience. Verse 7, it says, "Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Notice how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until he receives the early and late rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing near. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, lest you be condemned. Look, the judge is standing at the door. My brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them happy who endure. You have heard the patience of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, that the Lord is very gracious and merciful. But above all things, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you do not fall into condemnation." So we have to understand, as these writers write, as James is writing to the church, I don't believe that he's just picking these subjects out of the air. Let me see, what am I going to write about today? There's actually reports, I believe, coming back to James saying, This church is having challenges with this. And these churches are having challenges with this. And since this is called a general epistle, that means it's going out to all the churches, not a specific one. He's having to deal with each of the separate subjects that the churches are going through. And evidently, there is a church out there that is having trouble with patience. You know, surely they have heard and they have learned that Jesus is coming soon. And when he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. And they're going, that would be awesome. You know, as we may even say today, even so, Lord, come quickly, you know. And they're preaching, you know, about the coming of the Lord and focusing on the coming of the Lord. And you have to understand that they've been under the rule of the Romans for several years now, and they're having to pay tribute, they're having to house the soldiers, they're having to, you know, they're treated like second-class citizens. And so their patience is wearing thin. They want to get out from under this Roman rule. They want to have the Israel that they remember, how it was mighty and glorious, and they were the rulers, and things were going their way, not the Roman way. And so they're thinking, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know, they're like losing patience. And James is reminding them that, I guess the old axiom, you know, good things comes to those who wait, right? God has his own timing. I mean, here, you know, 2,000 years ago, around 40 AD, these people are looking for the imminent return of Christ. I can't believe I said that correctly the first time. And here we are 2,000 years later, still expecting the imminent return of Christ. That tells us that we are on God's timeline, not ours. Do I expect the return of Christ today? Absolutely. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all called to rapture before I finish this message so you wouldn't have to listen to me drone on? How do you answer that, right? But these people, 2,000 years ago, were expecting the return of Christ, and they were growing impatient. And James is saying, be patient, brothers. God is good with his promises. He will come. Just as the crops will come that the farm from the seed that the farmers planted, they will grow in their own time. The farmer has to wait. You know, after the seeds are planted, the rest is up to God. I remember in South Dakota when I planted my wheat seed in my back acre. I got it all plowed up and leveled off, and I went back there and with a lawn seed spreader and spread out that wheat seed. And I didn't even cover it. I just threw it out on the ground. And I said, okay, God, the rest is yours. And you know, he did a great job. But there wasn't anything I could have done to make that seed grow faster. I mean, I looked, and as that was starting to grow, and I saw the hail coming, I'm going, well, so much for the wheat, you know. When I threw the seed out on the ground, and I saw some birds, I go, well, so much for the seed on the ground. You know, there were a lot of things that were coming up as I was waiting for that seed to sprout and to grow. But there wasn't anything I could do about any of it. I just sat and I waited. And it is the same with any farmer. You know, you spread the seed out, you wait for the rains, you know, you let God do his work. And it's the same thing with Christ coming. We do what we're told to do. We continue to live as we're supposed to live, as what we're instructed in God's book. And we wait for Christ's return. There isn't anything we can do to hurry his return. There isn't anything we can do to bring the rapture quicker. We wait and we continue to do what we're supposed to do. And man, wouldn't it be glorious? Just think, if you're out there and you're talking to somebody about Jesus and you're sharing the gospel and the word, and then all of a sudden, poof, you're taken up right in the middle of the conversation. You know, you go, man, I was glad I was doing that instead of a thousand other things I could have been doing, right? That's what we need to be doing. We need to be doing what God has told us to do while we wait, just as the farmer waits for the seed to grow, right? So be patient. And as far as the part of let your yes be yes and your no be no, again, seems that James was listening to his half-brother Jesus. Remember that what Jesus was teaching? Back in Matthew 5, Jesus was on the, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, teaching a whole bunch of people. And one of the things he was teaching, Matthew 5:33, says, and if you want to turn there, how many of you guys brought your Bible? Good. Remember to bring it next Sunday. Again, you have heard that it was said by the ancients, you shall not swear falsely, but shall fulfill your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by the head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But Jesus says, let your yes mean yes, and your no means no. For whatever is more than these comes from the evil one. He's saying, you're not in charge of the earth. You're not in charge of the heaven. You're not in charge of God. You're not in charge of God's Bible. How many times have you heard somebody say, I swear to God, or I swear on a stack of Bibles? That's rather presumptuous of us, because we have no control over God. How can we swear by him? We have no control over his word. How can we swear by that? He's teaching us, you have no authority over those things. So don't swear by them. Let's your yes be yes, and your no be no. How simple is that? And if somebody can't deal with that, that's their problem. So be careful. I mean, I'm sure we intend, you know, good things by saying, oh, you can trust me, I swear on a stack of Bibles, but that is presumptuous. We can't say that. All we have to say is, yes, it's true. And if they can't handle that, that's their problem. Don't go off swearing by things that you have no control over. And we go to, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone merry? Let him sing songs. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplished much. Elijah was a man subject to natural passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. So it is a tradition for pastors or elders, when they visit the sick, to lay hands on them and anoint them with oil and pray over the sick. And I want to just share a personal story, involving this, because this can be misinterpreted in that every time you pray or anoint somebody with oil, they're going to be healed. I want to tell a story to clarify some of that. While I was in, while I had a church in California, I was a volunteer pastor for a local hospital there, so that if anybody who came to town or anybody who did not have a church and requested, you know, a pastor, they would call, you know, whoever is on duty at that time to come and pray with that family. I remember one specific instance. It was my turn, and I was called. And so I went in there and to the room, and there was a young lady and an older lady who was laying on the bed. Turns out it was the mother on the bed and the daughter who was standing next to her. And her mother had an episode, and I had some medical background, so I could read the instruments that were displaying her vitals. And I did not want to say anything to her daughter, but I was looking at those and I'm going, this is not good. She does not look good. As a matter of fact, I was surprised she was still breathing. And the daughter asked if I wouldn't mind praying for her mother. She was very concerned, rightly so. And so I said, I would be happy to pray for your mother, but I want you to understand something first. I said, I do not believe I have the gift of healing, you know, like some people believe. I do not have the gift of healing. I said, I will definitely pray for your mother, but if any healing goes on, it is totally God who does the healing, not me. The only thing I'm doing is I'm petitioning God for you and her to help to heal her. And I said, as long as you understand that, I will be happy to pray for her. And she says, I understand. And I said, okay. So I did. I anointed her mother with oil, and I prayed over her, and I laid hands on her, and I just prayed, you know, for God to bring his healing power on her and to raise her up. But I concluded with, Lord, it is your will, not mine. And with that, I closed and I gave the daughter my card, and I said, if you need anything, please don't hesitate to call. You know, expecting a call that night. And so, surprisingly, I did not get a call that night. I got a call in the morning, and it was a daughter, and I was expecting her to tell me that her mom had passed. But instead, she had excitement in her voice. She says, I wanted to tell you that an hour after you left, my mother woke up. And she's recuperated, and she's being discharged right now. And I said, praise the Lord. I said, you realize that was God and not me, right? And she goes, absolutely, but I want to let you know how much I appreciated you praying for her like that. So does God still heal people? Absolutely. But you know, it has to be His will to heal them. His time and His will. So I would encourage you, if you know somebody who is sick or ill, to call one of us elders. We would be happy to come down and anoint them with oil. I always carried a little vial of olive oil with me when I did that. And pray over those who are sick. But when the healing is of God, not of us. Just want to you understand. And what James is saying here is absolutely true. It can happen. And it does happen. But don't expect it to happen all the time. Otherwise, I would go in there and I'd clean out all the hospitals, right? Wouldn't that be great? So the last conclusion part of chapter 5, verse 19 says, brothers, if any of you strays from the truth and someone corrects him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And when I saw that short passage, I go, oh, this is going to be an easy, quick conclusion, right? Well, not so much. I think this passage took me the longest to research and study out. There are two ways that you can interpret this, and both are popular. One of the ways to interpret this is that because he's addressing them as brothers, we're under the assumption that he's talking about the church, the Christians. And at that point, we're assuming that it is one of the brothers, one of the Christians, who goes astray. And one of the interpretations is that if a Christian were to turn his back on God and continually ruin the name of God and turn people away from God, that eventually God will take that brother in order to preserve his name. And that's a popular interpretation. And I wouldn't argue that much against it. But there's this one little phrase in there that I'm concerned about. Is we believe in eternal security. That once you're saved, you're always saved. And there are many verses that I can use to confirm that. But at the end of verse 20, it says, if you convert the sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul. And if you're a Christian, your soul is already saved, according to God's word. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Your soul is removed from here and into heaven with God, just like that, faster than a blinking of an eye. So another interpretation, one that I lean to more so, is that back then, when there was a gathering in a church, that it was not only had Christians in it, but it also had lost people coming that were curious. And they would hear the word, and they would be interested in following with the brotherhood and the church. But then some heretic would come along and distract that person and pull them away from the truth. And that person would fall away from what the true gospel was. And so James is saying, go after that person and bring him back to the truth. Because once he changes his life and commits his life to Christ, then his soul is saved. And you will reap rewards. So I bend more into that translation more than the first one. However, I've heard a lot of pastors use the first one, and I think it could be used as a scare tactic to keep you on the straight and narrow, right? You better watch out, because if you stray too far, God will take you out. But I think it's more consistent with the rest of the scripture in God desiring us to share his gospel with the lost. And even Jesus in his parable says, leave the, I'm talking about the 100 sheep, and one goes astray. He says, leave the 99 and go after the one. So I believe that's what James is talking about. So, in summary, at the end of James, and, it is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. God's word is full of how he expects us to live. You know, he just doesn't tell us, become a Christian and don't do this or don't do that. No, he gives us illustrations and he gives us examples and he tells us how to live our lives. So just because you've given your life to Christ doesn't mean that you can just skate and have a fire insurance policy in your pocket. Because is that fire insurance truly pleasing to God? Does that glorify God? Does that bring God happiness in how you live? I like to say, if the world can't tell the difference between your life and theirs, you have nothing to offer them. They go, why should I accept Christ? I'm living just like you are. I gain nothing. You're just as miserable as I am. You're just as disappointed as I am. You have no joy, any more joy than I do. So the Bible is full of God teaching us how we can live to please him. And he also tells us the blessings we receive when we do that. So I encourage you, James is only 5 chapters long. Go home. Now that we've gone through expositionally, through the book of James, now go home and read it with a new mind, thinking about all the things that we discussed in the last 5 chapters. Go back and reread it, and you say, how does this apply to me? What is James trying to tell me? What is God telling me through the book of James? I encourage you to do that. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of James. We thank you for inspiring James to write this letter. We thank you for reminding us on how great a God you are, how much love you have for us, and how much you want us to have a fruitful and blessed life living in you. We know we can't have that living for ourselves, but you have taught us how we can have that living in you and you in us. Lord, we know that these blessings are waiting for us if we just obey you. We also know that these blessings are only those for you that are your children. Lord, I pray that if anybody here doesn't know you yet as their personal Savior, that they would not leave today without opening their hearts and their minds and humbling themselves before you, and knowing that their life so far as they've been running it hasn't worked. But you, Lord, offer them peace without understanding and joy and living a life abundantly away from all of the pain and the misery that's going on around. The world has nothing to offer us, Lord, only you do. Help those that do not know you yet. Reach out to you today before they leave today. And God, for all the things that happen in your children's lives that bring them closer to you, we give you and you alone all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Dave?